I'm reading tonight from St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as Jesus was leaving the town with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was seated at the roadside. Hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Son of David, Jesus, have pity on me." Many of the people rounded on him. "Be quiet," they said. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have pity on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man and said, "Take heart, stand up. He's calling you." At that he threw off his cloak, sprang up, and came to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Master," the blind man answered, "I want my sight back." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has cured you." And at once he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the road. St. John paints portraits and gives us in that matchless gospel a combination, as I think, of memory and interpretation. For often you can read in a really good portrait a great deal, not only about him whose portrait is painted, but a certain amount about him who paints it. That's St. John, portrait painting, and what a wonderful portrait. But St. Mark is different. He gives us snapshots, color snapshots. You can almost hear his camera go click. Colorful, vivid, alive. And he has an almost uncanny way of recapturing a scene. Enough detail for the essentials to be clear, but not too much detail to distract from what he wants us to see. And a very good example of his artistry as a snapshot taker is to be found in this little story I've just read you from St. Mark chapter 10, right at the end of the chapter. The town, Jericho. The disciples, on the watch to see everything went all right, nothing unseemly. The crowd, excited and noisy, as only an Eastern crowd can be. And the beggar, blind, pathetically standing by the side of the road, listening to hear what he could make of the crowd going by. And the rebuke, "None of this Son of David stuff. This is very dangerous. It might be taken as a political cry, and then the Romans would be up in arms. And there'd be riots and bloodshed and suppression." And in the middle of it all, our Lord, serene and calm and unflurried. Then the crux of the story, the call and the confrontation and the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" So straight, so direct, so monosyllabic. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the answer, "Oh, Master, let me have my sight back." The call, the confrontation, the question, and the cure, the word of power, sight, joy. It's all there in less than half a page of a tiny little testament lying in front of me here. Beautifully told, isn't it? You can see it, color and all. I don't want to elaborate that story tonight. St. Mark has given us enough. I don't want to make an allegory of it, telling you that the beggar's robes which he cast aside were his garments of unrighteousness and all that. I don't think St. Mark meant us to take it like that. You can do it if you like. But I think he wanted simply to get one great point across. That here was a man in desperate need, confronted with the Lord of life and the Lord of sight. A direct question and a direct answer. That's Mark's point. And that, of course, is the point of Keswick. In a word. Many reasons brought you here, my friends, Keswick 69. You came for a good holiday, at least I hope you did, and I hope you'll get it. One of God's best gifts. And you came, many of you, came back because of your love of the lakes. I got that love, I think, back in 1929. That's quite a spell ago, isn't it? I better not tell you how old I was then, or you'll spend the rest of the address in working out mathematics. Some of you came to Keswick first time or second because you wanted to have a good time with your friends, and why shouldn't you? More of God's good gifts. All good motives, and God bless you in them. But that's not what Keswick is for, primarily. Keswick is for confrontation. Get that, and remember it. And if you like, write it up. Put it in your bedroom this week. Keswick is for confrontation. A confrontation between the Lord Christ and you. And Keswick is that you may get your sight back if you've lost it, or even never had it, or if it's gone a bit dim. That's what Keswick's for. And it would be well before you go back home to ask whether God has done with you at Keswick what Keswick is for. Keswick is for confrontation. And so we see our Lord standing before this beggar. What do you want me to do for you? Isn't it interesting how our Lord puts his finger, with all the skill of the great physician, on the will? I think emotions come down the list of the good things God has given us. Oh, he's given them to us. Thank God for that. They're lovely things. At least they can be. But God operates more, I think, on the level of the will than he does on the level of the emotion. Because the will can stand firm and secure, and emotions can change like the wind. So often it would seem from a study of the New Testament that our Lord begins with men and women where he began with blind Bartimaeus, on the level of the will. You remember at Bethesda, at the pool there, when our Lord was confronted not with a blind man, but a man who couldn't walk. And he addressed to that man a question which many a psychiatrist must in one way or another ask their patients today. Do you want to get well? You might say, what an absurd question. If you've been paralyzed for years, of course you'd want to get well. Oh, there's no of course about it. There are some people, we've all met them, who enjoy bad health. Haven't you met them? I can tell you how. Because, you see, it makes them the center of the picture. And though this doesn't generally apply to those who are ill, yet there are those who are unnecessarily ill because they want to be at the center of the picture. and their illness is a manifestation of their selfishness. And if they were to be absolutely honest when the question was addressed to them, "Do you want to get well?" they would say, "No, I don't." And that is why our Lord came to that man at Bethesda and said to him, "Do you want to get well? Because unless you do, I can't begin a cure." And that was how he came to Bartimaeus. "What do you want me to do for you?" I was very moved last night at our opening meeting in the tent here, that when Mr. Duncan opened that great meeting with prayer, his first words were, "What do you want me to do for you?" We had no collusion, Mr. Duncan and I, and I assure you I had done some prep before I came here. I had tried to find out what I had to talk to you about tonight, and I felt pretty certain that this was to be my theme. But that was the first real word that came through at Keswick last night. "What do you want me to do for you?" And round that question, Mr. Duncan wove his prayer. Augustine was one of the great fathers of the church. And if you've never read his confessions, then hurry up and get a copy and read it. I read that great book for the first time going across Canada in a train, and that's an ideal place to read it, because it goes on day after day, and so do the confessions. And you can pick your book up and drop it and look out and see the Rockies, and then you can pick it up again and drop it and ponder as you look out. You can get it in a modern edition, and it's wise to do so. It really is his own life story, addressed in a kind of colossal prayer to God. And while a good deal of it you may not understand without a fairly intimate knowledge of the 5th century, yet you will draw from that great classic gem after gem of insight of a great man of God, who had some very queer ideas, especially about sex, but some glorious ideas about God. And one of the gems in St. Augustine's Confessions is this: God asks our leave to bless him. How right he was. What do you want me to do for you? Do you want to be made well? Because if you don't, I'm never going to force my health on you. He gently asks. That's all he ever does. I was preaching in St. Paul's in London the other day, and on the way out, looked again with wonder at Hunt's wonderful picture, with no handle on the outside of the door, nothing but briars and thorns, and the patient Christ waiting. God asks our leave to bless us. And unless there is an outgoing of my will towards the great physician, there will be no forcing of himself on me to heal me. And I shall go away tonight back to York, or you at the end of the week back home, unblessed. God asks our leave. What do you want? Because, don't you see, in some ways it's easier to be blind. Myopia, which is short-sightedness, saves one a lot of agony. If I've got myopia really badly, then I can't see out beyond the end of my nose much. I can't see the tragedy of an England that has largely thrown God over. I can't see the tragedy of a world torn by war.
I can't see the great divide down splitting the world in two of race hatred. I can't see the tragedy of lostness. Youngsters not knowing whither to go, and so going into the pit of drugs and drink. Wasted life. And so it's much more comfortable to have a good dose of myopia and not be able to see beyond the end of my nose. And if I want to go it comfortably, I better not ask the Lord to cure it. And oh, how many Christians are blind on this precise issue. And they have no social sense. God forgive us. The prophets had. And so they take no part in local politics. It's much easier to go to the prayer meeting than to the council meeting. Because you're surrounded by sympathizers. And you don't have to battle for Christian principles in the prayer meeting. Hard saying, true saying. And all too many of us shelter behind a selfish religion. Now, don't do now what I'm going to tell you. But if you have a hymn book with you, when you get home tonight and not before, no cheating, look up the index and see how many of those hymns begin with I. In many hymn books, there's a very long list of hymns beginning with I. Introspective hymns. Myopic hymns. And sometimes you find, I'm not saying anything about our book, I'm just asking you to check your own hymn book, or whatever you have with you. Against the plague of myopic hymns, an introspective religion, which forgets about the greatness of God, and the need of the world for which Christ died. My God, how wonderful thou art. Binney's great hymn tonight. This is the reverse of the kind of thing I'm holding up to scorn. And I want to say to you who are coming back again Monday, Tuesday, on till Saturday or Sunday, for every look that you take within this week, take 10 looks up to God, to Christ, to the Holy Spirit. And take at least 5 looks out to the world in its need, its desperate need. The German hymn writers were great on this. Thee will I love, my strength, my tower, that kind of hymn. And the psalmists, though they pretty often got down in the boots, were very often up on the hill. Adoring God, seeking God, loving God, reaching out to God. That's the kind of religion that will stand the test. Not myopic, self-centered, but God-centered and world-centered. Measure your standard and the size of your religion by the God who so loved the world that he gave his Son for it. And then there are others of us, how many of us, who are blind to the dimensions of our faith. J.B. Phillips wrote a little book, a very good little book, called Your God is Too Small. Ever read it? Good book. And it's a good title. And it's a great theme. Because, you see, some of us have grown up with so tiny a God that we have to push him out further and further as science advances until we find him right out on the periphery. And then we wonder whether he's there at all. St. Paul, when he looked back on his ministry at Ephesus, a longer ministry than he usually exercised in any one place, because he was a peripatetic missionary, said, I didn't shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And the great danger of us is that we have our own pet little doctrine. We're rather good on justification, or we're a bit good on sanctification, and we're jolly bad on the church, which is a central doctrine of the New Testament, not an appendage to it. Or we like baptism, but we don't like Holy Communion. And so we get a warped and twisted idea of the Christian faith, a myopic view of the great counsel of God. Pray this week that God will stretch you even to breaking point, that you may see the size of the faith which you profess. And others of us, it may be some, came in tonight wondering what on earth this is all about, this great convention. Others of us are blind to the beauty of Christ, his tenderness, and his blazing holiness and purity, and his awful word of judgment. And we're blind to all that. I notice about our friend Bartimaeus, who's the centre of our story tonight, that he hadn't been born blind. Not like that other figure in the Gospels and St. John. He lost his sight. And when our Lord said to him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, oh, Master, I want my sight back. I've had it, but I've lost it. And the solemn thing is that sight can so terribly easily, I was almost going to say imperceptibly, be lost, almost without your knowing it. Whenever I go to my oculist, I'm astonished at the skill and the care which he spends on this old pair of eyes. And how do you get on at that dreadful moment when he shines the light in? Oh my, don't you wish you hadn't? That terrible, searching little white light, and he seems to look right down into the very depths of your being. But oh, what care he takes. I had a wonderful man in York who looked after me until he died, a refugee from Europe. And the infinite care he took on an old pair of eyes that have only got, oh, well, not many more decades anyway, to see anything at all with. I suppose he knew how easily they could go wrong and how terribly important it was to detect right at the beginning any kind of deterioration so that he could stop it if it could be stopped. And of course it's like that with spiritual sight. You can lose it almost without knowing that it's going. Lord, let me get my sight back. That sight I once had, that love of thee and thy beauty, which somehow seems to be growing dim. O Master, let me get my sight back. I suppose the first thing that Bartimaeus saw, when sight came, as it were, streaming into those old eyes, was Jesus himself. How wonderful. Jesus confronting him. No wonder that St. Luke, in his version of the story, says that Bartimaeus followed him, praising God. And all the people gave praise to God. Small wonder. And it seems to me there's a sure sign that something's gone wrong with our sight when there's no song on our lips, no praise in our hearts, no joy in our faces, but there's grousing and depression. And I find this often in the church. People who malign the church that bore them. People who grouse about everybody but themselves until their faces get as long as that. And if I belonged to their, was thinking of belonging to their church, I wouldn't join for anything. It may be that when we get depressed and grousy like this, it's a sign that our spiritual sight is growing dim. And we need to hear the Master say, you, what do you want me to do for you? And the answer to come back from us, Lord, that I may get my sight back. And with my sight, a song on my lips and thy joy in my heart. You know the Gospels are very largely a series of stories of confrontation. Don't forget the motto, Kizik is for confrontation. Instances of people who got a sight of Jesus. And oh, what a series of reactions there were. Let me mention two or three just before I finish. I think of Simon Peter. Well, he got many a sight of Jesus. But there was one day when he got such a blazing sight of Jesus, so clear, so dazzling, that all he could do was to go down on his knees and say, Lord, go away, I'm a sinful man. Do you say that was a terrible prayer? I think it was a wonderful prayer. Jesus didn't do what Simon asked him to do. Sometimes he answers our prayers with a good straight no, thank God. But nevertheless, it was a great prayer to pray. I can't stand the vision of thy holiness. It makes me look too shabby. And there was another occasion when Simon Peter, the same Simon Peter, was faced with our Lord stripped and beaten and crowned with thorns. And the Lord looked on Peter, and Peter went out and burst into tears, great strong fisherman that he was. It was a great day for Simon Peter, because only when he got there could God begin to rebuild him. And it may be that if you dare to answer the question of Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? And you dare to say, Lord, I want my sight back. It may mean tears. Don't be afraid of them. There's nothing unmanly about that, as Churchill taught us. God has sometimes to get us to Peter's point before he can build us up again and send us on our way. And there was another man who got a vision of the risen, ascended, and glorified Christ, and that was Saul of Tarsus. Apparently that vision literally blinded him, and he couldn't see for 3 days. But I'm very interested in his reactions to his confrontation with the Christ. It took the form of two questions. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? Those are two mighty good questions to ask. The Christological question, which is the question above all questions. Who is this Jesus? Who are you, Lord? Get that straight and other things will fall into place. Get that right. And you can build a faith on it. And if there's someone who's very uncertain about what that answer is, I say to you, come back at it. Come back at it. Come back at it again and again until you begin to see the meaning of Christ crucified and risen and glorified. Who are you, Lord? And then you can ask Saul of Tarsus' second question. What do you want me to do? You see, the tables are turned. This isn't Jesus saying, what can I do for you? It's Saul of Tarsus saying, Lord, what can I do for you? And the word came back, I want you as an apostle. A man to suffer. A man to bear my name. To be a witness for the very name you despise. And may I take one more example of a confrontation? For Keswick is for confrontation. Thomas. Oh, I do love Thomas. Don't dismiss him as a doubter. He was a grand man. If you've never had any doubts, you better ask whether you've got a very good faith. If you've never had any doubts, perhaps it's time you had some. Life isn't easy. And there's a whole aura of agnosticism round my faith. Don't be ashamed of it. There's plenty of it in the New Testament, alongside of its glorious certainty. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. It does not appear what we shall be. All sorts of question marks. But at the center, a great, strong, stable faith. But Thomas had to fight his way towards that. He was a brave man, was Thomas. He wouldn't swallow a creed or sing an easy hymn if he didn't believe it. Thank God for men like that. And you remember at a great danger point in the ministry of Jesus, when our Lord was determined to go back into the very center of the danger area, Thomas said, "Come on, boys, we'll go with him." Brave man, Thomas. And a man ready to think through his doubts and wrestle with them and work out for himself a faith that would hold and stand. And when at long last he does see the risen Lord, and in his hands the mark of the nails, and in his side the sign of the spear, down goes Thomas on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." That was some confrontation. They tell the story of a man who was expert in making statues. He was a carver. And his masterpiece, on which he labored long and hard, was a statue of the Christ. So gentle and so strong that people would come from far to see this statue that he carved. And they would look at it first from this angle, and then from that, and they would walk round and admire this and that and the other. And then the man who made it used to say to them this: "If you're going to see the full beauty of this Christ, you must kneel." And that's what Thomas learned that day. And that's what you will learn, please God, this night and this week. For Christ still stands, still asks his gentle question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And some have never seen him well, and some have lost the sight they had. But don't forget, if he touches you at the point of your will, that touch has still its ancient power. No word from him can fruitless fall. Speak in this solemn evening hour, and in thy mercy, heal us all.